is 10 years old? 10 years old. I thought I remembered that. Carter's 10 years old. He went to a preteen camp last summer where he made a profession of faith. He's been talking to us since then about baptism, but a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Blake preached on baptism, that's when he was really determined and decided he wanted to be baptized. And we're just privileged to have that opportunity to baptize him this morning. A couple weeks ago when I was talking with Carter about baptism, I like to ask a few questions, so I asked him, Carter, why do people get baptized? You remember what you said? Yeah. He said, to be happy. And I thought, that is a very appropriate answer, because baptism is an act of obedience. And when we're called to obey God, it should give us joy, it should give us happiness when we obey God's commands. So I was very pleased with that answer that Carter gave, and he is very happy to be baptized today. We talked about what baptism is. Baptism is his testimony. It's his confession to you of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before our baptism, let me say a short prayer for Carter. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to have this opportunity, and we come here today to baptize our brother, Carter Holt. Father, we commend him to you for his faith, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to work in his heart, and that he will be obedient to your commands and follow in the way that you would lead him. In Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Carter, I'm going to ask you one question. What is your profession of faith?
Jesus is my Lord and Savior.
He says, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
And with that, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Sermon today. Amen. Thank you for that, John. That was great. We're going to dismiss the kids for Children's Church. So Miss Shannon's in the back. She will take them where they need to go. A quick announcement, if you haven't heard already, for the rest of the month of February, we're going to be taking a break from Children's Church. So for the next 3 weeks at least, if you have kids that normally would go to Children's Church, they'll be in here instead. So you may want to plan accordingly, whatever that looks like for you and your family. Today we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be continuing our series there, and we're going to be in chapter 4. Last time Blake preached on 1 Peter, he got us through chapter 3. So we will be in chapter 4, starting in verse 1 today. One of the overriding themes in Peter's letter, in the book of 1 Peter, is to endure through suffering, to persevere through suffering. And we'll be picking up on that theme again today. But before we get any further into it, I wanted to make sure that we're clear about a couple of things with regards to suffering. And these may be obvious. Maybe you're going to hear these and think, well, he didn't need to tell me that. Well, sometimes it's good to state the obvious. So if I'm stating the obvious, that's okay. One of the things I want us to be clear about when we talk about suffering is that suffering is bad. It seems silly to even have to bring that up, but it's important for us to understand that suffering is bad. I mean, and I understand there are certain circumstances around suffering, but if I have to choose a category, one is good and one is bad, then I'm going to put suffering in this category and say that suffering is bad. Now, how can I make an absolute statement like that? Well, for me, it's easy because we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no suffering. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21 that there will be no pain and no sorrow in the new heavens and the new earth, which to me means there will be no suffering. And if suffering was good, you would expect it to be in the new heavens and the new earth. So the fact that it's not in the new heavens and new earth leads me to believe that suffering is bad. But some might object and say, aren't we supposed to have joy in our suffering? Doesn't James say that consider it all joy when you encounter trials? Well, it's not exactly what James says. If we look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You see, it's not the suffering, it's not the trials that James wants us to have joy in. It's the steadfastness. It's the character that comes out of it. It's the virtue that we grow into when we go through suffering. Not all suffering, we know, produces that virtue. Now, sometimes it does. In fact, some of the best testimonies that you'll hear from believers are from believers who have been through suffering. And they'll testify about how they went through these trials, and they sought God's help through these trials, and through their faith, through the ministry of the church and whatever, they were able to come through that trial stronger than they were before. But other people don't have the same story. Some people go through trials, and they lose their faith in God. Surely James doesn't want us to consider trials like that to be joy. So, as I said, one of the things I want to make sure that we're clear on is that suffering is bad. There may be good that comes out of suffering, and we do want to have joy in the good things that come out of it, but that doesn't change the fact that suffering is still in this one category over here. Suffering is bad. The second thing I want to make sure that we're clear on is that there are different causes of suffering. Sometimes we suffer just because we live in a fallen world that has been cursed because of sin. About 6 months ago, I had to have a tooth pulled because it hurt. It had gotten infected down in the root, and the dentist said, "Well, the only thing we can do is pull the tooth out." I was in pain. I was suffering because my tooth hurt. That suffering wasn't because of some moral decision that I had made. It wasn't because I was suffering from persecution or anything like that. I was simply suffering because in this fallen world, there now exists bacteria that will infect you and cause you pain. That's all there was to it. Some suffering is the result of unrighteous acts, of amoral acts. Certainly there are many people in prison right now, people who are in jail, who are suffering because they made bad decisions, because they made the wrong moral decisions. And that might lead to the kind of suffering that James has in mind. As we said, sometimes when people do go through those trials, they do come out of it stronger. But even this type of suffering is not the type of suffering that Peter is referring to in his letter here. Peter's referring to the kind of suffering that results from righteous acts. When we do the right thing, sometimes we suffer. And just to review, there were a couple of passages that we've preached on in this series. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Peter says, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." In other words, you're suffering because you did something right. You shouldn't be suffering, but you are. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" That's that second kind of suffering. You're suffering because you did something wrong? Well, of course you should suffer in that case. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So Peter recognizes that sometimes we suffer for doing the right things. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And later in that chapter, verse 17, he writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So we see this theme, and we can tell by looking at what Peter writes here that he's talking about the kind of suffering that results from doing good. Now, I just read verse 17. After that, in verses 18 through 22, through the end of the chapter, Peter kind of goes off on a different topic, and he begins to talk about how Christ suffered for our sins, and he talks about the spirits in prison that Jesus goes and makes a proclamation to, and he talks about Noah and the ark and how that was a picture of baptism. So he goes off and talks about these other subjects. And then he comes back in chapter 4, and we're going to pick back up on that theme of suffering. So with that, let me read our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So the theme of this passage, which we see especially in the first two verses, is we ought to prepare ourselves for suffering by turning from our sin. If we're going to be prepared for suffering, if we expect suffering to happen, if we want to be prepared for it, then we have to turn from our sin. Peter says in verse 1, to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now that phrase, arm yourselves, that's language that would refer to a soldier putting on his armor. It's similar to the language that most of us are familiar with in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 13, where Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. The point is there's a spiritual battle here, and we need to be prepared for it. Now, Paul goes on to say parts of the armor of God are the belt of truth, the shield of faith. What does Peter say that we should arm ourselves with? Peter says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. And Jesus was prepared to suffer for this spiritual battle. And so we ought to be prepared as well. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to suffer. That doesn't mean that we must suffer. That doesn't mean if we don't suffer, then we must not have a strong faith. We must not have a strong belief. That's not it at all. But we must be willing to suffer. We must have that way of thinking. It's the way of thinking that we have to be prepared with, that we have to arm ourselves with. An example of that kind of thinking would be our law enforcement officers. Before they go out on patrol, they have to be prepared to suffer. Now, they don't go out looking for a fight. They take training and they have equipment to help them in case they do encounter a situation where there's going to be conflict or violence. And their goal is not, like I said, not to seek a fight, but to try to de-escalate the situation. But if they can't, they know what to do. They've been trained, but they also realize if worse comes to worse, they may suffer for doing their job. And I think there's a similar thing here with us as Christians. To be a Christian, we have to be willing to suffer. We're not looking for a fight. In fact, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. We're trying to make peace. But given that, we have to expect that there may be times where we have to suffer. Now, Peter also says in verse 1 that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, some take this to mean that we have to suffer in order to turn from our sins. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I don't think that's the way this is meant to be taken. I think we should look at it the other way around. Those who are suffering, those who have suffered, have demonstrated that they have ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, you cannot be prepared to suffer unless or until you have turned from your sin. And that just makes sense because sin and suffering are working for different purposes. Sin, as Peter mentions here, seeks to satisfy our human passions, our human desires. That's what sin seeks to satisfy. Suffering is not going to satisfy any of your human desires. Suffering is not going to satisfy any of your passions, just the opposite. So if you're going to be prepared to suffer, you're going to have to set aside your sins. Now in verse 2, Peter says that we live now for the rest of the time in the flesh. And when he says by the rest of the time in the flesh, he means our time here on earth. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And I think what Peter is describing there is what happens to us when we become believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that we have become a new creation in Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6, Paul has this to say about what happens to us when we become believers. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So there's something new that's happened here. There's something that's changed in us when we become a believer. He goes on in verse 6 to say, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So again, what Paul is saying here is that once you have become a believer, you're freed from sin. You're no longer a slave to it. And that's what Peter is saying here when he says that we no longer live for our human passions, but for the will of God. Baptism, as we saw in Romans chapter 6 just now when I read it, Paul uses that imagery of baptism. Baptism is that physical representation of what Paul is talking about there in Romans 6 and what Peter is talking about here in chapter 4. We have been buried as believers. We have been buried to our old way of doing things. We have taken the old way of doing things and we have put them behind us. We've put them behind us. Now we seek to do the will of our Father. And baptism is our testimony of our faith, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that we have chosen now not to follow sin, but to follow Christ. And so I think it's great that we actually got to witness a baptism today, because we got to see that today. We got to see that testimony where Carter has now made that decision that he's no longer, for the rest of his time here on earth, he's not going to follow his human sinful passions. He's going to follow the will of God. That's our commitment, to live our lives not for human passions, but for God's will. And so this passage is telling us to prepare ourselves for suffering by turning from sin. But we have to admit, and this passage will support this, that it's not easy. It's not easy to turn from our sin. And there are three things to expect when we do turn from our sin that we see in this passage. The first is, expect to be tempted. Turning from sin is not a one-time event. It's not an on-off switch. I wish it were. If it were, the Bible would be a lot shorter than it is right now. There wouldn't be as much to say about the subject. But it's an ongoing process of our sanctification. We are constantly going to be tempted by our old sins, by our old sinful past. In verse 3 in this passage, Peter talks about, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Now, he refers to Gentiles in this passage. Now, sometimes when you see the word Gentiles in Scripture, it's simply referring to people who are not Jews. I mean, if you were a Jew, there were two kinds of people. There were Jews, and there were not Jews, which were Gentiles. But many times, especially in the New Testament, when you see the word Gentiles, it's not referring to people who are not Jews. It's simply referring to people who are not believers. And that's what Peter is using here when he talks about Gentiles. He's referring to people who are not believers. And then he goes on to list all of these sins in chapter 3, a very extreme list of sins, sins of lust, sins of drunkenness. Maybe those are the type of sins that tempt you, but maybe they aren't. Maybe you're not the type of person that's tempted to fall into these sins of lust or drunkenness. Well, take this passage and substitute the sins that do tempt you here. Maybe you're not tempted by lust or drunkenness. Maybe you're tempted by greed. Some people do get a perverse satisfaction out of stealing or taking something that doesn't belong to them, or just taking more than their fair share. For some people, stealing is something that tempts them. Or gossip or slander. Some people get a thrill out of sharing dirt about somebody, especially behind their backs. Maybe that's something that tempts you. Or deception. Some people find that they can get more out of life if they will just lie about things, tell people what they want to hear, or simply hide the truth from people. And so they find that they can get ahead further in the world if they will just lie about things. So maybe a deception is something that tempts you. Or hatred, or prejudice, or intolerance to a person or a group of people. Maybe that's something that tempts you. Or maybe your sin that tempts you is physical violence or abuse or emotional or psychological abuse. I don't know what your sins are, and I could go on and on. Obviously, there's many sins that could tempt us. But Peter talks about here, whatever it is that tempts you, Peter says that for the time that has passed suffices to do those things. The time that has passed suffices to do those things. In other words, enough is enough. Okay? In children's ministry, sometimes, you may be surprised to hear this, sometimes kids don't do exactly what they're supposed to do. Now, I'm not talking about any of your kids. No. Your kids are all fine. I'm talking about somebody else's kids. But no, kids don't always do what they're supposed to do. And so sometimes I would have to discipline them. Maybe they're, playing with a toy or something when they're supposed to be paying attention. Maybe they're talking with their neighbor or kicking the chair in front of them. That one always drove me crazy. For whatever reason, they're engaged in a behavior that I needed to stop. So I would get down at their level. I would look them in the eye and say, "You're done." Whatever that behavior is, it's time to stop, and it's time to do what you're supposed to do. And in a sense, that's what Peter is saying here in verse 3. The time that has passed suffices. Enough is enough. Okay? You used to be a Gentile, Peter is saying. You used to be an unbeliever. These are the types of things you used to do as an unbeliever. Enough's enough. Don't be tempted to go back to that way of living. Don't be tempted to go back to that lifestyle. The second thing we can expect is to be pressured by others to return to that life of sin. In verse 4, Peter talks about, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Sometimes it's hard to take Scripture and apply it to our lives. This one's real easy. They will be surprised when you do not join them. There are going to be other people in your lives that will be pressuring you to go back to that lifestyle of sin, which makes it hard. As we said, this is a hard thing to do. No, we're not going to lie to you and tell you that turning from your sin is easy. It's going to be hard. Not only are you feeling this internal pressure to return to that life of sin that used to please your human passions, now you've got other people behind you pushing you in that same direction. Come on, it's all right. There's no problem here. You're not going to get caught. And it's hard because sometimes those people that are pressuring you are people that you respect, people that you admire and look up to. Maybe they're friends of yours or acquaintances or coworkers or family members. Whoever it is that's pressuring you, though, resist it. It's hard, but we're called to resist. And we also need to keep in mind when we are being pressured by others what Peter says here in verse 5. Peter says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Why do you want to follow somebody? Why do you want to follow somebody who's going in the wrong direction? And that's what Peter is saying. These people that are pressuring you to do these things, they're going the wrong way. The way that they're going is going to lead to judgment. And you don't want to go that way. They have no hope for their future. The only thing they have to hope for is judgment, punishment for their sins. And that leads me into the last thing that we should expect when we turn from our sins. And unlike the other two, this one's not a negative, this one's a positive. When we turn from our sins, expect to live for eternity. Expect to live for eternity. In verse 6, Peter says, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, until Christ returns, we are all going to die physically. Until Christ returns, we're all going to die physically. That's what Peter's referring to here when he talks about the judgment in the flesh. We live in a sinful world now. This is a broken world. We must experience death now, and that death is a result of our sin. So as long as we're in this broken world, we're going to experience death. We're all going to experience that. But by his grace and mercy, God has provided a way for us to live in the Spirit as he does. And this gospel, this good news, has been preached ever since the beginning of human history. It's been preached even to those who are dead, Peter says. And what is that gospel? That good news, that gospel is that even though we've sinned, even though mankind fell from God's good graces by committing sin in the Garden of Eden, and by that we've all become sinners, even though we all deserve death because of that sin, God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son to die in our place, to take that punishment for us. So that even after we experience that physical death that we're all going to have to experience, even after that, we will have eternal life. And John 3:16 says that we will not perish, but have everlasting life. I like it that when Paul talks about believers who are died, he doesn't refer to them as perished. They haven't perished. He usually refers to them as those who are asleep, because they will be raised again someday when Jesus returns. That's our hope. See, we have hope. All these other people have no hope. So they're just living in the world that they have now to deal with, and they're trying to make the best that they can in a sinful, broken world. But they have no hope. We have hope. We have hope that one day Jesus is going to return. And when he does return, he will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. And guess what? In the new heaven and the new earth, not only will there be no pain and no more sorrow, there will be no more sin. Now think about that for a minute. If that's where we're going to live for eternity, if that's what we have to look forward to, a world with no sin, why am I so obsessed with the sins on this earth? That makes sense. We as believers, we look forward to that day when there will be no more sin. All those sins that Peter mentioned in verse 3 of this passage, gone. All of those other sins that I mentioned, they'll also be gone, because there will be no more sin in the new heaven and the new earth. So it looks as though foolishness to be consumed by those sins, when that's what we have to look forward to, when our life on this earth is so short. And that's something that Blake preached about several weeks ago in another passage from 1 Peter, that our life is but a dot on this huge long line of eternity where there is no end. And we get so consumed by what we do in this little dot. We get so focused on that. Let's not worry about that so much. Let's worry about what's going to happen in eternity. Let's put our focus and our perspective on eternity. And that helps us put our sufferings and our temptations into perspective. In the 1500s, there was a man in Britain. His name was John Hooper. He was a bishop in the church, but he was a Protestant. And that was a bad time to be a Protestant. Queen Mary in England was persecuting the Protestants, and she was having them killed. And Bishop Hooper was a very prominent bishop of that time, and so he was a natural target for Queen Mary. And he was. He was targeted to be executed. The persecutors came before Bishop Hooper, and one of them said to him that he would pardon him. He would pardon him of his crimes, if you will. He would pardon him of his crimes if he would recant all these things that he'd been teaching. And he'd been teaching how the Pope is wrong, how the Pope is not following Scripture, how this is what Scripture says. These are the things that Hooper was in trouble for saying. So this persecutor was saying that if you will recant of those things, we'll pardon you. And one of his arguments to Hooper was, because consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Now, that's a true statement. Like we said, suffering, bad. So life, good. Life is sweet. Death is bitter. This is a true statement that he was making to him. But Bishop Hooper couldn't do that. He told the man, true, he said, but the death to come is more bitter, and the life to come is even sweeter. See, he had the proper perspective. He had that perspective of eternity ahead of him. And that life to come is so much sweeter than what we're going to experience here on earth. And that's how we prepare ourselves for the persecution that we may face. That's how we prepare ourselves for the suffering that we may face. That's the message that Peter has for us here in the first six verses of chapter 4. You may be called to suffer. You need to have that willingness to suffer if you are called. And the only way you're going to do that is by turning your back on sin, by turning from your sin. And so Peter's encouragement, the same encouragement that we get from Bishop Hooper here, is to have that proper perspective on eternity. That will help you resist the temptations that you are going to face, both from within and from those around you. With that, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And we're just overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. Father, we can fool ourselves sometimes into thinking that things here just, you know, things here aren't so bad. We're successful. We get fooled by our success. We get fooled by other things that are around us. But Father, this message today reminds us that we live in a broken, fallen world, and our perspective ought to be on the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. And our perspective ought to be one of gratitude toward the sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, made for us to pay that penalty for our sins. Father, we're just very thankful that you have given us that opportunity. We're so thankful that you are a gracious and merciful God, and we worship and praise your holy name for these things. In Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.